Our New Testament lesson comes to us from Romans 1, verse 14. Apostle Paul is writing to a very strategic church, the church at Rome, and in those days all the roads went to Rome. Rome ruled the world, and in the wonderful providence of God, there was a church early on established at Rome. And the Apostle Paul did not establish it. Someone else did. People that came from Jerusalem that went to Rome. And we have in that church Jewish people and Gentile people. And Paul is wanting someday to preach there, but it hasn't happened yet. So he's introducing himself, what his message is, and that someday he's going to come and call upon them. Romans 1 and verse 14, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then we have as our gospel lesson going on from where the lectionary left us last week on the parable of those who should always pray and not give up. And Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 is where we're at now. Hear God's word. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Our scripture for the sermon is Luke 18, 9 to 14. And we'll ask for God's blessing. Lord, it's your desire that through the foolishness of preaching, people would come to faith. You have required the pastors to preach your word in season and out of season. And we would ask, Lord, today that the preaching would be faithful, that you would set before us the instruction of Christ, his glory, his work, that we would truly be his disciples. We ask, Lord, today for your spirit to work with the word. And we ask, Lord, today that you would be our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday, the parable had the message that we should always pray and not give up. And that's the starting point. And we said, as Matthew Henry observed, that it was like God had left the key at the door for us to understand with certainty what that parable was all about. And we have something similar here in Luke 18 and verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So this is the point of the parable here. A people that are trusting in their own righteousness, that when they come before God, they're okay. They're acceptable. I think it ties in and works very well as a text to help us remember Reformation Day that occurred in 1517, October 31. And whenever I think of October 31, I don't think of Halloween. I think of Reformation Day. I hope someday we're able to, as a church, steal that day back. And it was a day when Martin Luther posted 95 statements, 95 theses on the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany, Castle Church. And so the door was the bulletin board of the time. And he wrote these theses, these statements in Latin, so the scholars could debate it. And he was a little bit surprised when somebody took the 95 theses that were written in Latin and translated them into German so that everybody could understand. But it sparked the debate, how are we made right before God? And do our good works enter into the equation? Martin Luther was living at a time when the church at Rome was attempting to build this big structure, a huge church, and they needed funding to make that happen. And so they were using this concept of advertising indulgences, that you would get a certificate from the church that your loved one would leave purgatory earlier, however they figured the time would be, after you paid money, and the money clinked into the coffer or the treasury, the soul from purgatory would spring. And so people were buying these things in Martin Luther's backyard, and he was upset about it because he had come to understand the New Testament and realize that this was nothing to base your salvation on. At this time, just shortly before this time, the New Testament in Greek was made available to the scholars. In the years from about 300 on to the Reformation time, the New Testament was translated from the Greek into the Latin, because that was the language that people knew as the language that would link all the countries. Ahead of that was the Greek language, because the Greeks, you remember, conquered the known world around the Mediterranean. And so all these countries, people would be bilingual. They would know Greek as the language of trade and commerce. For us, it's English. So we don't worry about learning another language like they do in other countries. You know, there's this joke, you know, what do you call a person who knows two languages? Well, he's bilingual. What do you call a person that knows three languages? Well, he's trilingual. Well, what's a person who knows only one language? An American. And that's how we are. We don't have to strain at learning another language. But in the ancient world, they had to know Greek to be able to interact with people from other languages. And so the New Testament was written in Greek. And so when later the Romans got more powerful and their language became the language that was used by all these countries, well, then the New Testament was translated to the Latin. And then ahead of the Reformation, these Greek manuscripts became available so people could go back and read in the original. Martin Luther was given the job of being a teacher at a university to teach the gospel. And he started reading. He started reading the letter to the Romans in Greek. And later, when he was kidnapped by his friends, hidden from the enemies that were going to take his life, he spent his time translating the Bible into German. So the Greek into German. And in England, we had Wycliffe and Tyndale translating from the Greek into the English. Because if we get a Greek Bible, we can't read it. But that's how the Bible is originally written. And so they were going back and studying the original and realizing that the church was teaching things, doing things that were not found in the Bible. And so Luther, in his 95 Theses, his very first point that he made was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He will the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Well, repentance means you agree with God, you quit fighting against God, and you confess your sin, and there's this change that takes place where you hate what you did before, you turn from it, and you have new obedience. And Luther would say in another one of these statements that not simply inner repentance, that's worthless unless it shows up in outward actions, that something has happened inside, the mortification of the flesh. He goes on to talk about the treasure of the God, the treasury of the church is the gospel. That's what makes a church rich. And he talks about the treasures of the gospel are nets, which one formerly fished for men. And he said, included their men of wealth. And so we have Jesus talking about this, that and fishers of men were dragging a net and were catching a fish. But Luther, in the next proposition, turned that around. He said, the treasures of indulgences are nets which one now fishes for the wealth of men. He said, we're not fishing for people's souls. We're fishing for their money. And not simply money from the wealthy. We're taking money from the very common people who can't afford it. And it's bogus. And so we have this question that is very key in the Reformation. How is a person made right before God? Well, we have two men going to the temple, and the temple was a place before the death of Christ, a place of sacrifice that pointed to the death of Christ, but the sacrifice of an animal, and then you would pray. The sacrifice would be for your sin, and you would be there to pray. And we hear the prayers of two people. The first one's a Pharisee, and he would be the hero of the culture. He would be one that we would expect would do very well and have it downright, and he's got it completely wrong. He congratulated himself in his prayer. And we can't do that when we pray. Yes, he thanked God he had some kind of grace here. He thanked God for making him such a wonderful person. I guess that's a little bit of grace there because he's thanking God for that. But not too much. He stood up and he prayed about himself, the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So we see that he mentions himself five times here. And he compares himself with greater sinners. And maybe we do that sometimes. Well, you know, yeah, we sin, but, you know, not as bad as so-and-so. Well, if we ever do that, we're like the Pharisee. When you come to church, it should be between you and God. It shouldn't be between God and other people that you're looking for comparison. The Pharisee abstained from outwardly violating the commandments. In verse 11, he didn't rob people. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't like the tax collector that stole from people, who required more than the taxes that Rome asked for. And he went on to say in verse 12, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So he was outwardly not violating the commandments. And Jesus had trouble with the Pharisees because they had things backwards. They thought if they obeyed things outwardly, they could be acceptable before God. And Jesus talked about them being like whitewashed sepulchers. If you went down below the sepulcher, you'd be in the realm of the dead, and you would have dead men's bones. He's talking about their heart. He says to them at one point, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. See, in the Bible, you're supposed to give 10% of what you have if you're serious about honoring God. And the Pharisees were so scrupulous with this Now, they'd go to their garden. In those days, their gardens meant something maybe a little different from our garden. Some of us have gardens because we like to have fresh vegetables, and certainly they taste better, but we're not so dependent on them as they were in ancient world. And the Pharisees would go in and they would find how much dill they would have and take 10% and give it to other people, the church, whatever, the temple or the synagogue. And Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other." In other words, that's great to do the small things, but you have to be about the big things. You can't be a play actor. The Pharisees, he looked at his life and he thought he was doing more than the law of God required. He fasted twice a week, when the standard way of showing devotion was to one day a week fast, not eat anything all day. But he did twice in a week. He did more. And so he was confident of his own righteousness. And as we listen to his prayer, he does not ask for forgiveness from God. He's going to meet with the holy God and no sense that he has disobeyed the commandments. I had the opportunity in the first 10 years I was here to go to Covenant Seminary and study Reform worship, Reform liturgics. And if you go back in the early orders of service and with those churches, they never forgot to ask God for forgiveness of their failings in the past week. When they would come into a church service, it would be with that thought that they needed forgiveness from God. It's one of the reasons why we have a unison prayer of confession in the church and a standard in Reform worship order and among Presbyterian churches. Here, this Pharisee doesn't ask for anything, and he goes home. Jesus said he went home not justified before God. He got nothing. He went home without being justified because he had no repentance in his prayer. He didn't ask God for anything. He just congratulated himself. How sad that would be if we did such a thing. And the tax collector is the other person at the temple, and we would expect bad things from him because he's done some bad stuff. He has cheated other people. And he stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And we can learn how to pray by observing the tax collector in the temple. We think about him offering, bringing a sacrifice, standing to pray, and he doesn't even look up to heaven like the Pharisee did. And he stands off at a distance, realizing that there's a distance between him and God, and he shows this remorse, of emotional remorse here, of beating his breast and his prayer. He said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Very similar to what we find Isaiah the prophet doing in the temple, and when he has a vision of Jesus on the throne and of the angels calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." And if we had an understanding of God's presence, we would feel very uncomfortable. It would like, we would see right off that our righteousness is like filthy rags. In the Hebrew, it's more descriptive of being filthy. And, you know, if it'd be like if we would show up at some event and we would suddenly realize that we did not dress right, that this was a different occasion. Here we came with our farm clothes, and we had pig manure on us, and we'd be, oh man, and I'm not ready to be here. And this is how we'd be in God's presence. Tax collector said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. He had no righteousness to present. We just sang a hymn about that. And he showed a humility in his actions, standing off at a distance and beating his breast and not even looking to heaven. He showed necessary repentance in words and actions. He acknowledged his sin and his standing as a sinner. And what happened to Isaiah? God sent an angel with a live coal to cauterize his lips, to take away his sin. And here, as the tax collector went home justified before God. Justified before God. Now, that is a term that we find in the Bible in the doctrinal sections of the New Testament. Here used by Jesus, it means to be declared righteous in a court of law. And that's a very important concept for us, because throughout the Bible, we learn that someday we're going to stand before God. We're going to give an account of our life, of the things that we have done. And we just said that today in the Apostles' Creed, and it's taught all through Scripture. But if we have Christ as our Savior, then it'll be just as if, here's a memory device for justified, just as if we never sinned, because our sins are punished on the cross. And just as if we had always obeyed, because Christ's righteousness is given to us. And so the tax collector asked God for his mercy. God have mercy on me, a sinner. When we think about what happens at salvation, the reformers brought up five things, and they referred to him with the word sola, and that is Latin for alone. And so it's sola gratia, sola Christe, sola fide, soli Deo gloria, sola scriptura. And all those things mean the first grace, grace alone. That's how we're saved. We're not saved because I'm not going to someday, if God asks me why he should let me into my heaven, I'm not going to say, well, I preached all these years. No, I'm going to look to Christ. And grace, if you take it apart, have each letter stand for something. We have God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. And the reformers said that we need to preach Christ alone. Don't come here to preach politics today or some opinions, but the church is to present Christ. And Luther said nothing except Christ is to be preached. And that means Christ and his earthly ministry of teaching that we're doing today, and miracles, and passion on the cross, his suffering, and his resurrection, the doctrinal sections of the New Testament that teach us that the way of salvation is not by our efforts, but salvation is a gift that comes through the sacrifice of Christ, and because of that, here's how we are to live our life. And so Luther said a preacher in the Christian churches should be judged by this, that he preaches Christ alone, so that people may know and what they may trust and what to base their conscience. And whoever does not preach about God's kingdom has not been sent by Christ. And now to preach God's kingdom is nothing else than to preach the gospel, which teaches faith in Christ. What does that mean? Well, we look into the cross, where Romans 3 says, a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Ephesians says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. And so what we have here is not a merit system like we did when we were in school, you know, where we could maybe ask the teacher after the first 9 weeks, am I going to pass? And the teacher couldn't really honestly tell us for sure because we don't know how it's all going to work out. We have to achieve. The church isn't like that. The church is not a merit system. It is faith alone and Christ alone, and it comes by grace alone. And because of that, we give glory to God alone. We don't pat ourselves on the back. And we find all this in Scripture. Scripture alone teaches us these things. And so the reformers were focused on Christ. And they read their Bibles, and they didn't see anybody praying to Mary, the mother of Jesus, or the saints, asking that they would intercede between Jesus and God. And we don't see that at all. In fact, as we read the Bible in the book of Matthew, Jesus said, don't pray long prayers in public. Pray them in the closet. Pray to your Father who sees you in secret. And we find in John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus says to pray to the Father and ask for these things in my name. Well, how are we justified? What's the base of it? It's we're justified by the sacrifice or the blood of Christ. And because of that, we have confidence. We have confidence. So today I want to challenge you, if you have confidence that someday you're going to stand in God's presence and be taken into the city of God, because the Lord's going to clean you up. Here the tax collector offered an effective prayer, which we can also pray. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Does God answer a prayer like that? Yes, he does. And you're not to doubt him. Just like if you're unhappily married, you don't doubt the love of your spouse. You don't doubt the love of God, as he is over and over again put it forth in the scriptures for us to believe and accept. As we look at the passage, we see that Jesus warns against arrogance and he counsels humility. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In the church, we lift Christ up. He went to the cross. He humbled himself. He died. He's put in a grave, but then God exalted him. And the exaltation of Christ means that we should be humble, even to the point of bowing our knees before God and acknowledging that he is Lord. And the gospel principle is always in play here to bless or curse our lives. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be taken down. You'll be humbled. Not only here, but other portions of the New Testament and the Old Testament make this clear. We see it in life. Maybe some of our friends or family, we see people arrogant, and God humbles them. And the counter to that, and he who humbles himself, as this tax collector did, will be exalted. Our Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Keep your focus on Jesus and not other worshipers. Hebrews said, fix your eyes on Jesus. When our Lord is speaking to Peter and he asked a question about John, he said, forget it. Whatever plan I have for him, that's that, but you must follow me. If God were to ask you, why shall I let you into my heaven, what would you say? I trust you would say, I'm trusting your son. For everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. When we worship, we are not to come into God's presence congratulating ourselves or defending ourselves for wrongdoing, but rather laying bare our souls to experience his mercy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you today for your grace. We pray that indeed we would humble ourselves, for it'd be foolish to do otherwise, and recognize our need for Christ. Help us now as we receive the sacrament. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.